Okay, we're in Romans. Some of you will smile because we're kind of in Romans. We've actually taken a detour to 1 Thessalonians. And remember, what we're trying to do there is we're taking those two fundamental truths we learned in Romans so far, in those first three chapters of Romans, that fundamental truths of Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship, and the utter fall and ruin of mankind and their worthiness to receive God's wrath. And we took those two things and we've gone to 1 Thessalonians. And when you think of Romans as kind of like the textbook for Christian living, well, 1 Thessalonians is the workbook for those two fundamental truths. We've gone through the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians now, and we saw that it basically just bounces back from those two truths. He'll say something about his distinctive apostleship, and then he'll say something about the things associated with the sphere of sin and death. And then he'll say something else about his distinctive apostleship, and it kind of just keeps going back and forth from that. And we're in 1 Thessalonians 3, but just to kind of review where we've come up to, I'm not going to read through the first two chapters, but remember in that first chapter, the Philippians are doing pretty well. Now look at least verse 6, because that summarizes everything. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and the Holy Ghost. That kind of summarizes the whole situation with these Thessalonians. They were following Paul, and when you follow Paul, you follow the Lord. That's the way you follow the Lord today, is through the distinct and unique apostleship of Paul. And they were doing that. They'd embraced his distinctive apostleship. They were holding it close. They were not only holding it close, but they were holding it up. They were proclaiming it. They were helping with the advance of God's truth for today through Paul's apostleship. And so he starts out with that. They had embraced Paul's distinctive apostleship. They were following the pattern of Paul. Therefore, they were following the Lord. And therefore, we saw in the first eight verses of chapter 1, the whole triune Godhead was working in and through the Thessalonians. God the Father, but then he changes that. Look at verse 1. And let's just note this, how he starts out, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy under the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. That would be great enough, right? God the Father. But look what he changes that to in the next part of the verse. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. It's not just God the Father, it's God our Father. And then he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then look down to verse 5, where it says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. The whole triune Godhead was working in and through the Thessalonian assembly because they were following Paul, and that meant they were following the Lord. And then the whole triune Godhead worked in and through them. And that's kind of that first truth from Romans, that first half of Romans 1, Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship. But then the last couple verses, he switches over. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now keep in mind, we won't turn back to Romans 1, but that's referring to the last half of Romans 1, that sphere of sin and death. Remember, an hour before Paul came to town, these Thessalonians were worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. That's from the last half of Romans 1. They had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They had exchanged the incorruptible, immortal, living God for corruptible, mortal, dying creation. They were under the sentence of God's wrath. When they looked to the heavens, all they should have seen was the revelation of God's wrath. Paul comes to town. He comes, and I say stumbling through town because he'd been severely persecuted in Philippi, and that was the stop before this. And he comes stumbling into town. He stands on his crutches, boldly proclaims the gospel. And then all of a sudden, what's he say? He says, these people who just an hour before he came into town were serving the creation rather than the Creator. We're now serving the living and true God. These people who had exchanged God's truth for a lie were now worshiping and serving the living and true God, the God of truth. These ones who were worthy of God's wrath now had been delivered from His wrath. These Thessalonians who, when they looked to the heavens before, only could see the revelation of His wrath, that's Romans 1:18, now look to the heavens and there see the revelation of God's Son. Something has totally changed here, and I kind of put it as two spheres of activity. The last half of Romans 1, it shows that fallen humanity, the main problem isn't that they commit sins. Committing sins is just the symptom of a problem, a bigger problem. It's a symptom of the disease. The problem for fallen humanity is they've been handed over to master sin and master death. They've been handed over to another master. They've been placed in enslavement to another master, sin and death, and that produces sins. Sins are just the symptom. The problem is their enslavement to sin. They're in the realm of sin and death. Paul comes to town, preaches God's truth for today, and now God takes them out of the sphere of sin and death and places them in the sphere of righteousness and life, where now serve the living and true God, where they could now be delivered from His wrath, where they could now look for the revelation of His Son from heaven, where they now could receive all the blessings and spiritual places that God's giving today, all based on Paul coming to town and preaching God's truth for today and them receiving it in faith, as we learn in the second chapter. So that's all I'm going to say about the first ship. Just bring that to memory, that idea that these two fundamental truths keep going back and forth. And then when we finished up 1 Thessalonians 2 last time, but I just want to point out in Romans 2:1, and this kind of sets the context for the rest of our study. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. There's 10 verses in chapter 1, and there's one verse that we've come to in chapter 2. So that makes 11 verses. And in 11 short verses, Paul says something like this about how he entered in among them three times in these 11 short verses. Look at the last part of chapter 1, verse 5. As you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. They came to them. They entered among them. They were among them for their sake. Look at verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. He's driving home this point. He's bringing back to memory how he entered in among them, how he came to them. And then look at our verse, chapter 2, verse 1. For ourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. When Paul came to the Thessalonians, it wasn't for his sake, it was for their sake. When Paul came to the Thessalonians, it wasn't in vain. It produced much fruit. It translated them out of the sphere of sin and death and into the sphere of righteousness and life. And that sets up really the context for the rest of 1 Thessalonians. What were these Thessalonians supposed to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord? What are we supposed to do during that time? And you notice I expanded it to we because it's still between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. We're still in that time. 2,000 years, roughly, have gone by. What were the Thessalonians supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord? He explains in chapter 2 that he can't come back to them. He's been hindered. He says hindered by Satan. What are the Thessalonians? What was historic Christianity? What are we supposed to be doing today between the coming of Paul and the appearing and coming of Christ while Paul's return is hindered? What are we supposed to be doing? And that's what the rest of 1 Thessalonians is about. What Christianity, true Christianity, is supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. And that's why he stresses how he's going to bring back to mind now how he entered in among them. So what's the first thing he wants to make sure they know and they remember when it comes to living between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord? And we looked at that in chapter 2, gives us the past tense. He's going to remind them about everything that occurred when he came to them in the past. And he's going to start going through this. And I'm not going to read through the whole chapter again, but I want to hit at least some of these highlights. Look at verse 2. And we're going to list out the things that how his ministry came to them, how it entered in among them, how it was for their sakes, not his own, how it produced much fruit. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold to our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. When you read something like that, the first thing that should pop in your head is love. Agape love. This is agape love in action. Agape love isn't some touchy-feely thing. It's not some sentimental thing. It's not tear-jerking thing. It's not any of those things that the world associates with love. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's a love in action is when motivated by the love of Christ, you are willing not to consider your own things for the things of others so that you might impart to them God's truth for today so that they might be built up and edified. That's agape truth. That's what Paul wasn't giving up his things and everything so he could do other things. He was giving it up so he could impart to them God's good news for today. That's agape love. It's not sentimental. It's not teary-eyed. It's not. Now, I'm not saying emotions are never associated with it. They are, and we'll see Paul get emotional. But it's not those kinds of things. It's the down-to-earth, concrete, rubber meets the road of imparting God's truth to others, giving up your own things, not considering your own things, to consider the things of others so that they might be built up and established. The most important thing you can give to anybody, think of all these worldly things, think of Christmas, think of all the things you ever wanted at Christmas, well, this is way better than that. The most important thing you can give anyone is mystery truth, God's truth for today. The most valuable thing, think of the most valuable thing, your fancy cars, your jewelry, whatever, your big bank account, whatever, this is more valuable than that. The most valuable thing you can give to anyone is God's truth for today. The most loving thing you can do for anyone is give them God's truth for today. That's the most loving, the most valuable. Why? Because that is what will save the unsaved, save the lost. And for those who are saved, that's the only thing that will build them up and edify them in what God's doing today. So when you read things like that, and we're going to see it again as we go down into chapter 3 a little bit later, his ministry came from divine love, that agape love, whereby he was willing to give up his own things, not consider his own things for the things of others, so that they might be built up in God's truth for today. And then we saw that it's not associated with the things of fallen humanity. And we'll just pick out a couple verses just to read through this quickly. Verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Flip down, just scan down to verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. He's explained there that his ministry came from agape love, from God's things. It didn't come from the things of fallen humanity, the things like deceit. Remember deceit, the end of Romans 1? That's one of those things on the vice list at the end of Romans 1. He didn't come in uncleanness. Remember Romans 1, the last half of Romans 1? What happened to man who rebelled against God? They were handed over to the uncleanness of their evil hearts. And he says his ministry isn't associated with uncleanness. It's not associated, it doesn't come from an impure heart. Hypocrisy, that word guile in the end of verse 2, guile and hypocrisy, that's Romans 2, right? That whole idea where you could despise God's for long-suffering and forbearance and goodness and presume a privileged position before him based on your own relative human righteousness, and judging and condemning others while doing the same thing. That's guile. That's hypocrisy. Paul's ministry didn't come with those things associated with fallen humanity. Didn't come with flattering words. He didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. He wasn't coming to get their things. He was coming to give them God's things. And you just see the ball goes back and forth between those two fundamental truths. Paul's ministry came associated with the things of God, the things of righteousness and life, and we've already seen agape love. Let's just look at verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. This is pleasing God. Paul's ministry came pleasing God. Look down at verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. His ministry came in holiness and justness and righteousness. It's unblameable. Those are the things of God. Didn't come with the things of fallen humanity. His ministry came with the things of God. Next, we saw that Paul's ministry came in grace. Look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 2:6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you. He didn't seek glory from men. That's a thing of the fallen humanity. He came to proclaim God's glory. Nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He might have been burdensome as an apostle of Christ, as a sent one from God. He could have, based on his apostolic status, required or requested or asked for support from these Thessalonians, but he doesn't do it. What does he do instead? Look down at verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring day and night, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God, that gospel of the grace of God. What he's driving home is, unlike the inexcusable old man, whosoever you are in Romans 2, his ministry is completely consistent with his message. That message of the free grace of God, God bless, infinitely blessing his enemies. And now Paul says, my ministry is completely in accord with that. I didn't charge you anything. I didn't request anything of you. I didn't want to have anything hinder my preaching of the gospel to you, and I didn't want anything to hinder you receiving that gospel. I didn't want to give anyone an excuse to say he doesn't care about the Thessalonians. He just wants to get their money or their material support or whatever, or their praise. And he says, I didn't do it anything that way. It's completely consistent with the gospel of grace. I gave it free of charge, just like God is giving his gift free of charge. My ministry is complete. There's no hypocrisy. There's no guile. There's no deceit. Doesn't come from unclean heart. None of those things. It comes from a clean, pure heart and is in complete accord with what I'm preaching. His words met his actions, equaled his actions, were consistent with his actions. Then we see that in verse 13 that his coming was received in faith. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They believed it. They received it by faith. And now, when they received what Paul's was preaching, the whole triune Godhead, we saw that in the 1 Thessalonians 1, the whole triune Godhead was working in and through them. It was effectually working. It was producing things through them. It was producing that fruit of the Spirit. It was received in faith. Now, one that most people skip over and don't really appreciate, I think, to a large degree, is that his ministry came to the Thessalonians apart from Israel and through her fall. Look at verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For this is the way they were following the churches in Judea. The churches in Judea would have been those churches, part of that believing remnant under Peter and the 12 who were in Judea, and they were persecuted by the Jews of Israel. That's what he means here. Churches which are in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. He's saying that these Thessalonians were suffering the same way that believing remnants suffered at the hands of the Jews. The Thessalonians were suffering at the hands of their countrymen for receiving the preaching of Paul, what Paul had taught them. And they were being persecuted. They were following in that way. It doesn't say that they were following or part of God's program for Israel, or they were following Peter and the 12. They were following in one way only, and that is that they were being persecuted by their countrymen, just like the Jewish believing remnant was persecuted by the Jews in Judea. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. He basically gives in this sentence the history of Israel. In the Old Testament, they had persecuted the prophets. In the ministry of Christ's earthly ministry, they persecuted Christ. In the ministry of Peter and the 12, they persecuted Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant. And now they were persecuting Paul and what God was doing through the Apostle Paul. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come unto them to the uttermost. And we looked last time and we went to look over Romans 9 to 11 and see where that's all clarified, that's all written out. Now national Israel, God has taken national Israel and he's blinded her, he's cast her away, he's set his program aside with her, albeit temporary. He's set aside national Israel. He's dealing severely, Paul says in Romans 9 to 11, severely with national Israel. He's set her program aside, and now he's raised up Paul to go out into the world and do something he never spoke about before, something that had been kept secret since the world began. And that is a way for God to bless the Gentiles apart from Israel. You see, if God hadn't raised up Paul and given him a new and distinct and unique message, we should just go home and hang it up because we would be completely hopeless. Because the only hope God had ever revealed before in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in the ministry of Peter and the 12, the only way of Gentile blessing he's ever revealed before is blessing together with Israel and through her rise. But now Israel's been set aside. Israel, we're told, has fallen, Romans 9 to 11. And if God hadn't raised up a new apostle to proclaim a new way whereby he could bless Gentiles, we are hopeless. We are doubly and triply hopeless. We have no hope. But fortunately, I guess would be a better word, he raised up Paul. And he gave him a message that had been kept secret since the world began, not hidden in the Old Testament, not hidden in the parables, not hid anyplace else, hid in God from eternity past. And he revealed to Paul that he'd already planned a way whereby he could bless Gentiles and the whole world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall. That's our hope. Thank God for that, because without that, there'd be nothing for us. Because God had never revealed the way before whereby he could bless us apart from Israel and through her fall. And this leads to the final thing. Paul's ministry leads to hope in the future. That's the hope we have. That's the only reason we have hope. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, and ye there is plural. We would say, maybe we use a southern dialect. We could say, you all. You all, we're all in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That hope of glory at his coming. And there that coming, he's going to explain a little later in chapter 4, is that idea, that rapture concept, and that coming and taking believers up to be with him in the clouds and then forever be in his presence. That our hope is that rapture concept, that being caught up together with the Lord in the air. And so that's where we are. That's the first two chapters. That's Paul's coming in the past. Now Paul is going to talk about, remember we're talking about what to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. And during the time when Paul is hindered from coming again, and of course he's hindered from coming again now because he's fallen asleep in the Lord. What are we supposed to be doing? The very first thing we're supposed to be doing is remembering how he came. His ministry is out of agape love on the basis of grace that came by faith and it came on hope. Now he's going to switch in chapter 3 to the present. Paul's coming and the present. Okay, let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy. Now, hopefully, after what we said earlier, I'm hoping that one word pops in your head. When you read that, you need to have one word pop into your head, and that's that word love. That's agape love. That's what he was talking about at the beginning of chapter 2. Here's Paul. He's been persecuted all the way down to Athens. He was persecuted in Philippi. He was persecuted in Thessalonica. He was persecuted in Berea. He goes down to Athens. He's got Silas and Timothy with him. He needs Silas and Timothy. He's probably physically suffering, mentally suffering, and probably exhausted from all the travel and the persecutions and all this. And he has Silas and Timothy with him. And you know what he does? He doesn't consider his own things. He considers the things of others to establish them in God's truth. So we know what he does. Silas isn't mentioned here, but he is mentioned in the Acts account. He takes Silas, and he needs Silas, but he doesn't consider his own needs, and he sends Silas back to Philippi to check on how they're doing in Philippi. And here in Thessalonians, he has Timothy, and he needs Timothy. Timothy has set aside his own needs for the things of Paul. And now Paul said, I'm not going to consider my own things. I'm going to consider the things of the Thessalonians. And he sends Timothy. Do you hear the I don't know, anguish might be too strong a word, but he's like, I'll be left at Athens and then alone. Alone. Everyone here knows what it's, some degree, what it's like to be left alone. And Paul was willing to be left alone in the midst of this persecution and everything he's been through, to send back people he really needed at his side to serve others. That's that agape love. That's not considering our own things, motivated by the love of Christ at his cross, not considering our own things, but the things of others, so that they might be established in the truth. Agape love. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning the faith. Now, I'll be saying this a lot, since remember, this is the workbook for our textbook in Romans. And I'm really hoping a few here, at least, read verse 2, and they automatically think of another time we heard these almost exact same words. These words about, look at the end of verse 2, where he says, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Just keep a finger here and go back to Romans 1. Keep a finger there and go back to Romans 1. Remember, we just read that Timothy was a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ and the gospel of his son. Look at verse Romans 1, verse 9. Romans 1, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Serve there. Labor with my spirit in the gospel of his son. If you go back to verse 2 in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Look at verse 11 in Romans 1. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you in the mutual faith. See, he's taking these same things, these things that he goes in depth in Romans, and he's showing us how he applies them to those individual assemblies. And to the Thessalonica assembly, he's approaching them the same way he explains in Romans 1, where we get that master pattern of Paul. And it says, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. That's what he wrote to the Romans as well. That's the goal of agape love. That's what agape love seeks to accomplish, the building up of others. Not using our own things for ourselves, but using our things for someone else to build them up in the truth of God. Verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed unto them. Now, there's a couple important things. Not be moved from these afflictions. By these afflictions, it means they were suffering persecution. Now, what's interesting is that when you read the account in Acts that was written by Luke, the only persecution he really mentions or he stresses is that with the Jews. The Jews had risen up against Paul and had basically chased him out of Thessalonica, and then they followed him down to Berea and chased him out of Berea. But now when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he's addressing their afflictions that are coming from their fellow countrymen, which would be primarily Gentiles. And of course, the difference is Luke is not writing about the beginning and rise of the body of Christ. He's writing about the fall and diminishing of national Israel. He's interested in the Jewish side of things. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he's now developing the beginning of the church and its increase after that. He's stressing their Gentile persecution. They are being persecuted by their fellow countrymen. And they had these afflictions for receiving God's word for today. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Appointed. That means it was planned out for at a set time and in a time period when these afflictions would occur. That were appointed unto them. And I think that's a critically important thing because that's going to turn your worldview upside down. That's a game changer, as they say. You know, God doesn't really want to change your worldview or improve your worldview. He wants you to throw away your worldview and accept his heavenly view. And what he's saying here is that, you see, when we were saved, he could have. It would have been well within his ability and powers to just rapture us up and take us up to heaven to be with the Lord forevermore. But he didn't do that. He left us down here as his ambassadors on enemy territory, on a sin-cursed world, on enemy territory, under control of the adversary. This is plan. This is part of his plan. He's given us a privilege and a job to perform down here in the midst of adversity. What did these Thessalonians think was true about adversity an hour before Paul came to town? They would have thought that if there's adversity, if their circumstances are bad, if there's suffering, if there's trial, there's tribulations, there's persecution, well, then that meant their pagan gods were mad at them, right? That's why he were withholding the rain or doing whatever they were doing. Their pagan gods were mad at them. And if things were going good for them, their pagan gods were happy with them. But Paul's saying that pagan idea of God doesn't hold water with the true God. And he's going to say, we were appointed unto adversity. We've been left on enemy territory to perform and to operate in accordance with God's plans and purposes now on enemy territory that's under the control of the adversary. We've been left here to extend his grace and peace to others in the midst of adversity. And that's a great privilege, believe it or not. So I know I don't like adversity any better than anyone else, but that's a great privilege because this is the only time in the history of the universe, in all existence, that we'll have the privilege and the opportunity of serving God on enemy territory under adverse circumstances. When we're together with the Lord forevermore in the heavenlies, it won't be on the reverse. It'll be in his presence forevermore. And so I think it'd be worthwhile to take a look at this, and let's go over to Romans 5. We haven't got there yet in our Romans study, but I think this would be a good time to throw this in here. Romans 5. Our next big truth in Romans, remember our first one was the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, the second one, the utter fallen ruin and wrathworthiness of man. Then the next one, starting in Romans 3:21, up to Romans 5 here, is the doctrinal truth, the foundational truth of justification by grace through faith. And that's what he's covered in the last part of Romans 3 and Romans 4. And so having already with Pastor Peter gone through Romans and understanding justification by grace through faith, just keep that in mind. And we're going to kind of just jump in here at chapter 5, verse 1. And we want to see some things about how that applies to our lives today. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there's the first thing. Notice he doesn't say because we've earned it, we have peace with God. Because things are going well, we have peace with God. He said based on our justification by grace through faith, we have peace with God. We have a peaceful relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And he's placed us, having peace with him, he's brought us into his presence, placed us under, you can just envision as the waterfall of his blessings and grace. He's made us to stand in the midst of the currents of his grace, never-ending, never-diminishing grace and blessings through Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 2, this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's summarizing our justification state. He's saying now that justification through Christ, we have peace with God. We're in a peaceful relationship with God. We're utterly at peace with God. He's placed us in the stream, in the waterfall of his, the avalanching, superabundant, never-ending, infinite, never-diminishing blessings of grace. And there, in that position, we know we have that hope, that confident expectation that we're full participants in his glory. And I can't imagine a more amazing way to summarize our new position in Christ. Peace with God, recipients of his never-ending, infinite blessings, and participants in his glory. And then Paul says something rather surprising. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory or rejoice in tribulations also. Well, wait a minute. What do we normally think? When we think like the world, what do we think? We think tribulations isn't something to be rejoiced in. And that pagan notion still permeates Christianity, that idea that if we go through adversity, we have tribulations, we have problems, we have all these things. That means that God is upset with us. God isn't pleased with us. We need to figure out what's wrong and try and correct it. God is going to withdraw his blessings from us, or his love from us, or his peace from us. That's the pagan notion. But Paul comes along, just like in 1 Thessalonians 3, and he says, we've been appointed unto them. And here he says, we can rejoice in them. We can boast in them. We can glory in them. Why? Why can we do that? Remember, the key. Well, I think one of the key things is try to think about these adversities and these tribulations in the light of being a privilege that we have, will never have again, of serving God on enemy territory. Because tribulations actually do something. When you look up tribulations, the idea there is pressuring. There are things that come and pressure you in things of life. They pressure you. And look what he says in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory, we boast, we rejoice in tribulations also, knowing something, that tribulation worketh patience. That tribulation is pressures. Those pressures come and they put pressure. And that produces and pushes out, I guess you could say, patient endurance. Now, when you put pressures, remember our two spheres? At the beginning, the first thing we looked at here, I won't go back in the screen, but we had two spheres, the sphere of sin and death and the sphere of righteousness and life. When pressures come and squeeze the sphere of sin and death, what comes out is sins. What comes out is despair. What comes out is hopelessness. But now that we've been transferred out of the sphere of sin and death and placed into the sphere of righteousness and life, when tribulations come and pressure that sphere, what comes out is the fruit of the Spirit. That what comes out is that patient endurance. What comes out is with that fruit. You know, when you have fruit, what's the only way you can get what you really want from that fruit out of it? You got to, if you chew it, or you got to crush it, right? That's the only way to get the juice out. You have to come and put pressure on it. And what he's showing us here now during this time when God could have just raptured us up, instead he left us on enemy territory, but he's given us this all-sufficient provision. We're standing in the overflowing waterfall of his infinite, never-diminishing grace blessings. And it's all-sufficient. And when these tribulations come about, they shouldn't be doing what they do for those in the sphere of sin and death. They will come along and they put pressure and they squeeze from the fruit of the Spirit. They squeeze out things like patient endurance, long-suffering, meekness, joy, love, peace. You know, what would you need to have the fruit of long-suffering if you never had to be long-suffering, right? I mean, what would be the point of the fruit? If you it had the fruit of forgiveness, but never had an opportunity to use it because everybody was perfect and never required forgiveness, there would be no use for that fruit. But what God is doing today, He's all-sufficiently blessed us with everything we need, and when those tribulations come, they produce, they squeeze out of the Spirit of righteousness and life, they squeeze out that fruit of the Spirit, they squeeze out the things of of God, they squeeze out that patient endurance. Really seems to me to be one of the most basic of them all. And that patient endurance, once you've patiently endured the troubles of this world, and you've done that by, remember in the first three verses, or the first two verses, we can't forget those, what we're doing in our positioning is enjoying the peace we have with God and standing in the overflowing flow of His spiritual blessings, His grace blessings, and we're making use of them, and we're enjoying them, and we're appreciating and confidently looking to our full participation in His glory. And when someone like that enjoying their position, as pressures come, it squeezes out the fruit of the Spirit, patient endurance, and when you've patiently endured, you've brought what's true of your position into your experience. You show that His provision is all sufficient. It's sufficient to meet anything that comes along. And Paul tells us that more explicitly, especially to the Corinthians a few times. His provisions and blessings are all sufficient. And the important thing here that these Thessalonians would have fallen in the trap of is they would have thought maybe these afflictions means we're no longer at peace with God. Maybe these tribulations mean God has withdrawn His blessings from us. Maybe these tribulations mean that we're no longer in God's favor. Maybe these tribulations mean we've lost our salvation or we have to regain it or maintain it in some way. See, that's the way the world thinks. What Paul's trying to explain is we've been left down here, for we've been appointed to this. This is our job now as ambassadors for Christ to live on enemy territory under control of the adversary, and tribulations are going to come up because of sin and death. And when those tribulations come for the believer who's enjoying their position in Christ, all they have through Christ, that squeezes out patient endurance. And when you're patiently enduring tribulations, that brings your position into your experience, which proves that it's all sufficient. And that, let's look at verse 4, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. And that comes in and further supports our hope, our confident expectation that we're full participants in God's glory. See, suffering today, these persecutions, these afflictions, these tribulations. And, of course, Paul is stressing the ones having to do with because of their reception of the gospel, reception of God's word. But I think you can broaden it to include any tribulations that come along for the believer. And we have the opportunity now, they can be used to bring out the things of God rather than the things of sin and death. And then he closes with one of the most remarkable things he could say, because what's something else these Thessalonians might think? They might think God's withdrawing His peace, He's withdrawing His blessings, He's withdrawing our participation in His glory. What's another one they might think? That He's withdrawing their love from them. Look at verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That love of God that's being avalanched and is overflowing our hearts by the indwelling Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Yeah, Paul, but what about tribulations? And he says it doesn't matter. Why? Why doesn't it matter? Why does tribulation, our receiving tribulations, doesn't mean God is taking away, diminishing His love? For a very good reason. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's where God reveals His love. God doesn't reveal his love in our circumstances, in our situation, and the things going on around us. God reveals his love at the cross. And that never diminishes. That justification by grace through faith gives us peace with God that lasts forever. That gives us, puts us in the place of God's avalanching and overflowing spiritual blessings that never diminish and that make us full participants in his glory. And that doesn't mean that he's withdrawing his love, because his love was displayed at the cross of Christ. And now he brings out the point that he doesn't do often, because it's not good to fall back on human logic. But now that he's explained all this, now that he said all human logic is wrong, all this paganism is wrong, this is what God's really doing, now he says, now though, there is something simple, even simple human logic can understand. Verse 9. Well, let's look at verse 8 again so we can run into verse 9. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's bringing out this point. Isn't it even basic human logic understands the fact that if Christ died for us while we were his enemies, if Christ died for us while we were ungodly, even simple human logic can understand he's going to do much more for us now that we're justified, now that we're declared right before him, now that we are his friends. If God did all that, he willing to die for the ungodly and his enemies, isn't it even by human logic obvious that he's going to do much more than that now that you've been justified and are his friend? Adversities, tribulations, pressures, afflictions, persecutions, they have no bearing on God's attitude towards the believer. The believer stands in a completely grace-given, not hinged on what he does, but notice it says in verse 1, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that another time as we go through there. Everything's based on the personal work of Christ. The believer now has permanently a peace position before God. He's now standing in the ever-flowing, never-ending avalanche of the riches of his grace, the blessings of his grace. He's made full participants in God. And adversities, all they do is put that pressure on, and that squeezes those things and brings what's true in our position into our experience. And when we have that, that generates more. It strengthens, I guess you could say, strengthens that hope, and that hope never results in shame, because it just shows that God's love is shedding, overflowing our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that was displayed at the cross of Christ, not in our circumstances or our situations. And that's what we need to understand. Isn't that a mind-altering thing? What if we all began starting looking at tribulations, at pressures, at problems, not as opportunities to despair and get upset over and get anxious and worry, but what if we looked at them as an opportunity to exercise the fruit of the Spirit? Sometimes when I force myself sometimes in those worst of situations, and I just say, well, this will be a great opportunity for long-sufferingness, for forgiveness, for meekness and gentleness and love and all those other things. What if we didn't look at things the way the world looked at them? What if we looked at them the way God looked at them? What if we looked at those not as opportunities to anxiety, worry, and despair, but looked at them as opportunities to serve God? Because they're just there to bring, squeeze out and make use of the fruit that God has already given us, the blessings he's already given us in Christ, in our position before him. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 3. Okay, so where we've come so far is during the time when Paul is hindered from returning in person, he is sending Timothy, a brother and God's minister, Paul's co-worker, to establish and comfort the Thessalonians in their mutual faith. Paul sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage their standing in the faith, especially in the midst of persecution. And he, Timothy, will do this by reminding them of what Paul had taught them about persecution when he was there. Look at verse 4. For verily, this we're back in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as you know. And so Paul going to send Timothy. And one of those things to keep in mind is, remember, he's sending Timothy during the time between his first coming there, when he came, and the coming of the Lord. Now Paul is hindered from returning again, and he sends Timothy. And what I'd suggest, if we can expand that a little bit, now this time between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord, when Paul's hindered from coming, has now gone on some 2,000 years. And he's gone from sending Timothy to sending Timothys. And that's what he's been sending over the last years. And what's the job of a Timothy? We might call them pastor, teacher, shepherds, whatever you want to call them. What's the job of someone who wants to be a shepherd of God, a pastor of God, a sent one from Paul, and therefore sent of the Lord? What's the criterion that needs to be? And he gives us this here in verse 2. Look what he says about Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 2. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God. It has to be a brethren. You know, that means you could just use the word a believer. To be sent of Paul, you have to be a believer. You have to be a minister of God. You have to be ministering what God's doing today. And how do both of those things happen? Look at the last thing he lists here about Timothy. And our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Our fellow laborer. In order to be a Timothy, you have to be a co-worker of Paul's. And we'll close with this. Let's just flip over and see how he expands on this in 1 Corinthians. Go over to 1 Corinthians 3. During this time between Paul's coming and the coming of the Lord, Paul is now sending out Timothy, and we can enlarge it to he's been sending out Timothys all this time. And he's been sending out Timothy. And what do Timothys do? What are they supposed to be doing to be a true Timothy? That's what we're looking at. Look at verse 5. Who then is Paul? This is 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now he's going to explain exactly how it works. I have planted, he's going to use a farm metaphor, I have planted, Apollos watered. Now get this farm metaphor here. Paul says he's the one that plants the seed. And what's the seed? You see it in the parables of Jesus. We see it throughout the whole Bible. The seed is the Word of God. Paul is the one who plants the Word of God. What does Apollos do? What does a Timothy do? He comes and waters it. He's going to switch metaphors. Look down at verse 9. Verse 9. For we are laborers together. Isn't that what he just said in 1 Timothy 3? We are about Timothy. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. That's the farming metaphor. Now he's going to go to a building metaphor, an architect metaphor. Ye are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. And now he's going to go to another metaphor, and he's going to show how it works in using this metaphor. Paul is the master builder. He laid the foundation. He's explained what the structure is that needs to go onto it. Everyone else comes and builds in accord with that plan. He's the one that planted the seed of God's word for today. Everyone else is supposed to come along and water that seed. He's the master builder. He laid the foundation. And what's the foundation of Christ that he laid? The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He laid that foundation. And now, to be a Timothy, you have to build on that foundation in accord with Paul's master plan. Paul's the planter. Everyone else waters what he planted. Paul's the master builder. Everyone else builds in accord with his plan. And if you don't, the only way you can be involved in things of everlasting value is by getting in line with what God's doing today. Because if God's not doing it, it's not everlasting. No matter how good it looks to you, how good it looks to your neighbors, how good it looks to the world, how good it looks to your church or your whatever, if it's not God's doing it, it's not going to last forever. And if you are not building in accord with Paul's master plan, if you're not watering the seed Paul planted, then the results aren't going to last. They're not going to be of lasting value. Only the things of God, only the things God does are of lasting value. And we'll close by just looking at Paul's going to explain exactly what Timothy's are supposed to be doing. Skip over just the next chapter to chapter 4. Look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. I hope we all remember that from 1 Thessalonians 1. Be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, good old Timothy. And I remember we're enlarging this to include all the Timothys that have been sent since Paul's coming and the future yet coming of Christ. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, and shall bring you into the remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. That's a true Timothy. A true Timothy waters the seed of God's word that Paul planted. A true Timothy builds on the foundation of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery following Paul's master plan. And how does he do that? He does that by reminding people of what Paul said, and as it says here, as Paul taught everywhere in every church. That's a Timothy's job. That's our job. That should have been historic Christianity's job. That's what Paul's doing. That's what he's doing through Timothy. That's what he's doing today. Our goal is just to remind people about what Paul taught.